All right, shalom.
Erev Tov.
Let us get started. Come here, Courtney, if you will kick us off, please.
Baruch Adonai Hamgarach Le'olam Vayeh Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Bekarbanu Mikol Ha'amin V'natan Lanu Et Torato Baruch Ata Adonai Notein Ha'Torah.
Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Okay, before we get started, again, a brief announcement about the Passover Seder. There's a few flyers kind of distributed amongst the tables, three or four per table. Tuesday, April 19th, in the month of April, Torah Tuesday, there will be no Torah Tuesday, April 5th and April 12th. I will be out of town. We'll pick up where we left off, so we won't be skipping any parashats and so forth. We just won't be meeting on the 5th and the 12th. And then on the 19th, we won't be having a Torah Tuesday class, but there will be something going on here. That's the Passover Seder. And RSVP, please, by April 13th. Donna Fairchild is here this evening. If you want to sign up and so forth, we'll have that available. Or you can call the number there, email. You can call the church office. Any of those methods will work for that. And you're certainly welcome to invite friends, family, and so forth. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Parashat Vayishlach. And as always, we usually get started with a little Hebrew lesson. And again, Hebrew moves right to left. And I was reminded again today of why I want you to learn the Hebrew language the way we're doing it. Slowly, just kind of picking up a word, a letter here and there. It's because, again, the best way to learn the language is just get used to hearing it and kind of just pick it up, just like how a child learns. And you teach them the alphabet, and they're usually excited to learn the alphabet song and to learn numbers. They kind of put things together. It's all exciting for them. But my daughter is now at the point in school where she has to write sentences and have subjects and verbs and all that. And now she hates it. Okay? Right? Not that all that is important, but see, most places when you get a book and you want to learn a language, that's where they start you. They start you with the stuff everybody hates. And so that's why you don't ever progress anywhere, because you hate it. And so, just again, you know, pick up Erev means evening, Tov is good, Shalom is peace, and hello, and goodbye, and it goes right to left, and let me learn the alphabet, and just get used to hearing things, and yet over time, you'll be ready to start doing that fun stuff, that grammar stuff. Okay, so let's look at the opening sentence to Parashat Vayishlach. I'll read it in Hebrew, translate it a little bit, and then we'll say it together. Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim Lefanav El Esav. Esau's name is Esav in Hebrew. El Esav. So, Vayishlach. Okay, that literally means we got the Vav. Maybe you've picked up by now. What's the Vav?
And.
All right. And then we have Yishlach. Literally, that's he sent. Third masculine singular. And he sent. And notice in Hebrew again, verbs first, then the subject. So he is right now the subject, but we're going to see if there's a proper noun that might be the subject. And then, lo and behold, as is good Hebrew, Yaakov. That's Jacob. So there's our subject. It's in the nominative. So, and Jacob sent. Malachim, that's from Malach. You remember Malach? We've covered had Malach. Anyone remember what malach is?
Messenger
or angel. The plural, when it's masculine, will have an im. Okay, malachim. So angels could be translated angels or messengers. Remember, this word doesn't necessarily have to mean the beautiful little creatures with wings on them and so forth. In fact, it rarely if ever means that. But this is the word for angels, messengers. So when Jacob sent messengers, lafanav, literally kind of to the front of him, to the face of him. Most go ahead and translate that into some nice idiomatic English, ahead of him. But it's literally got this in front of. And then L, that's your preposition to. It's hyphenated. They'll let you know what it's connected to. To Esau. So when Jacob sent messengers, angels, ahead of him, to Esau. Yishlach Yaakov Malachim Lefanav El Esav. All right, so let's pronounce this together. Ready? Yishlach Yaakov Malachim Lefanav El Esav. Now, just a brief little note here. Hopefully, you've also, just by being exposed to it, have picked up on the idea that Hebrew likes to begin its sentences with what?
And,
okay? It's one of the few languages that likes that. You may recall from your time in grammar school and so forth, and that's not really a good thing to do in English. You can do it, but usually you get marked off or the teacher has to write a little note and so forth. It's highly discouraged. It's really, you don't do it in English. It's not that you can't, but you just don't. Now, another language where you can, but you do not begin sentences with and, is the Greek language. You just don't do it. It's not that you can't, but you just don't. Good Greek never begins its sentences with and. And so when you crack open your Greek New Testament, and you're thinking, okay, this is supposed to be in Greek, so it's going to follow the Greek rules of language and so forth. And like every sentence begins with chi, which is and. And you think, this is written by Jews and for Jews. And every sentence begins with and. So what might you be thinking?
Hebrew.
Yeah. Was this originally written in Greek? Or is this someone who's translating very literally the Hebrew? And that's not the only example, by the way, where you can pull that. But another one is this verb subject. Greek can do that, but good Greek doesn't do that. Well, guess what you find in the Greek New Testament? You find this verb subject order. Okay, and then there are all kinds of things where essentially you're reading Hebrew with Greek letters. Okay, don't be so quick to buy into that. New Testament was written in Greek. Do you really think Jesus was sitting around with his apostles discussing things in Greek? Keeping in mind that the Maccabean revolt was very near to them, closer to them than we are to our American Revolution. And the Maccabean revolt was when the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, said, we will never, ever have anything to do with Greek or its language ever again. We will die before we speak or live a Greek lifestyle. And so you think they're sitting around talking in Greek? Okay. So just keep that in mind. Now, how scholars have tried to disguise this, is, as you may have heard, depending on how much you studied, is they'll say, well, the New Testament wasn't written in classic Greek or Attic Greek. It's technically what classical Greek is called, Attic Greek. It was written in Koine Greek. And Koine Greek is different. Okay, here's the catch. There's no other document on the planet written in Koine Greek. You know why? There's no such thing as Koine Greek. Okay. Koine just means dirty. So what they're trying to say is, this is sloppy Greek. This is just sloppy Greek. Dirty Greek. Okay, there are no, it's not like, Plato and Aristotle wrote in this kind of like English. Like there's Old English and Middle English and Modern English and British English and American English. And it makes it sound like, well, there was a period of Koine Greek. Please show me some documents in Koine Greek. I would love to see them. They don't exist. Okay, so that's kind of a myth of the scholars to, again, pull you away from your Hebraic roots. Instead of explaining to you, this is Hebraic, this is, you know, Hebraic Greek, if you will. This is Greek that's been translated very literally from the Hebrew. And there's lots more evidence of that. I just wanted to share that with you. Since I was hoping by now you picked up, wow, almost every one of these things begins with and. Okay, this is a distinguishing feature of Hebrew. Okay? Okay, the parashat in a nutshell. Kind of get our bearings straight about what we read for this week from Genesis. We have Jacob returning to the Holy Land after a 20-year stay in Haran. And he sends his malachim, angels, his emissaries, his apostles, his messengers. He sends them to Esau in hope of reconciliation. But his messengers report that his brother is on the warpath with 400 armed men. And so Jacob prepares for war, he prays, and he sends Esau a large gift, hundreds of heads of sheep and cattle, all hoping to kind of appease him. Okay, appease him with some gifts and some good wishes and so forth. And that night, Jacob then sends his family and his possessions across the Yabok River, where he, however, remains behind. And he has another mysterious encounter. Last week he had the great encounter with the ladder, the ziggurat, and so forth. This week he encounters an angel with whom he wrestles until daybreak. As I've said each week, there's lots of things I could discuss that I don't. It's not I'm avoiding it and so forth. I have to pick and choose. It's annual, so we'll get around to it again. What I won't discuss is who the angel is tonight. Is it God? Is it the neshama of Esau? The answer is yes, by the way, to both of those, but we'll get around to that another time. But he wrestles with a malach until daybreak. And he suffers a dislocated hip, but vanquishes the supernal creature who bestows on him the name Israel. And we'll discuss the meaning of that name tonight. But also, to help you kind of think through who this angel is, remember, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever weeks ago, when I first talked about angels and what they were and how they related to God, emanations, and so forth, keep that in mind as you think through that. Now, Jacob and Esau finally meet, but apparently what Jacob did worked because they embrace and they kiss, but they part ways. Not quite a reconciliation, certainly not quite the war, but not quite a reconciliation, but they part ways and they part ways without bloodshed and so forth. And Jacob purchases a plot of land near Shechem, whose crown prince is also called Shechem. And this individual abducts and rapes Jacob's daughter, Dinah. And Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, avenge the deed by killing all the male inhabitants of the city. But they do this in a very, very clever way. If you read the parashat, what they did is they kind of befriended them, so to speak, and said, you know, and essentially converted them to the God of Abraham and said, well, if you become a follower of the God of Abraham, you have to be circumcised. Well, when you're 8 days old, you know, you can recover from that pretty well. When you're 30, 40, 50 years old, back 3,000 years ago, where the instruments weren't quite as sharp and things weren't quite as clean and so forth, getting circumcised was a pretty big deal. Okay, so you can imagine if every male, the entire army, got circumcised, you know, with that sharpened rock, okay, that they're probably going to be on bed rest, right? And so that's when they sneak in and avenge and kill them and so forth. So they were quite clever in what they did. But this wasn't pleasing to the Lord, and that we'll talk a little bit about that as we go on. But Jacob journeys on. Rachel dies in this parashat while giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. There's a little bit of measure for measure in that, by the way. based on Jacob's prayer before that. And she's buried on a roadside grave near Bethlehem. Bethlehem, near where Yeshua is born. Reuben loses his birthright. Imagine that, a firstborn not being the firstborn. Because he interferes with his father's marital life. And again, this won't be the won't be the last firstborn that gets in trouble by messing around with his father's marital life. David encounters this. Jacob arrives in Hebron to his father Isaac, who later dies at the age of 180. Rebekah passed away before Jacob's arrival. And then the parasha concludes with a detailed account of Esau's wives, children, and grandchildren, and the family histories of the people of Seir, among whom Esau settled. Again, I won't really get into it this evening, except to kind of throw it out there for you to think about. Last Shabbat, this past Friday, I mentioned it a little bit as we read from this parasha. And when you trace his roots in Judaism, Seir, and so forth, Esau becomes the father of Rome. Okay? And then I'll come around 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. What do you think Rome became a code name for in Judaism? Think blank Catholic Church. Okay? Yeah. Well, it's church. It became a code name for the church. So did Sire. This is back when Jews were killed for their beliefs, persecuted, and so forth. So they had to write in code. Okay, so when they wrote about Sire, they were really writing about the church. Okay, and Esau also becomes. So anytime you're reading something post, 200 AD, and you come across Esau or Sire, it's really code for this. And one of the things in the Yom Kippur service is the prayer that the sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau. And who do you think Jacob represents? What does his name get changed to? Okay. That the sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau, between Israel and Sire, okay, that it would finally have its reconciliation. It's finally end. And then there's even a specific prayer in the Yom Kippur Machzor, which is the siddur you use on Yom Kippur, that specifically calls for Yeshua to be released from Sire. They want him back. Okay. So that's in any Orthodox Yom Kippur Machzor. Okay. They want him back.
Mm-hmm. Esau-Rome
connection
figurative, or?
No, it's literal. Yep.
Actual descendants.
Yes, actual descendants do start trace down to the ones who started what would become the Roman Empire. Yep. Nope, that's very literal. And so this battle between Jacob and Esau is very literal. You got siblings that are vying for their father's attention. Each claiming that they're the right ones, they're the first ones, so forth. One more question. That was just a glance. Yes.
Edom, is that the same thing?
Edom is the same thing. Yes, that is very true. Good point. Edom is the same thing. Yeah. Esau, Edom, Sire, Rome. Yes, most definitely. Okay. So, wrestling with God, we have a interesting thing going on in this parashat, and I thought that this incident with Jacob wrestling with the Malachim, which no matter who you claim this Malachim is, or this Malach, ultimately it is God, because that's all angels emanate, they're emanations of some aspect of God in some way or another. But I also thought this this wrestling match gave a good illustration of the Hebraic understanding of what faith is. We've been kind of fleshing that out because I think it's a good lesson for us to learn in the church. I think we've been overrun by cheap grace, and I think this serves as a good lesson on what is faith and how does it operate. So I want to talk about four or five things kind of going on here. Now, firmly rooted in this section is the fundamental idea that those whom God has chosen, that they're also in a position to interact with Him at a very personal level. Okay, God interacts with His people in a very, very intimate, personal way. Far from the distant gods of the pagan nations, the God of Abraham comes close, and He actually intersects in their lives. So the idea is God transcendent or is God immanent? The answer is yes. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond understanding and infinite and so forth. But He's also very immanent, right here, right now, in our face. And we see that very much in this incident. Wrestling with God has become a hallmark of the Hebrew way of faith. Rather than just accepting the unexplainable without question, without debate, without dialogue, the Hebrew mind doesn't do this. The Hebrew sages sum it up well with the Hebrew term pilpul. Pilpul, really, I guess you could translate it as discussion, debate, but it's kind of not heated like in a negative way, but excited kind of debate, vigorous debate, zealous debate, discussion, just ripping apart an argument, some stuff that would make lawyers envious and so forth. Just everything you say, every word is analyzed and questioned and so forth, wrestling with it. You know, that's what's going on in a pill pull. You're wrestling with an issue with some other people. And we wrestle with the issues of life and the issues of Torah, and we attempt to know what they're really about. Okay, and that's one of the things about the Scriptures. You need to be willing to wrestle with them. They don't present themselves always in the simplest ways and so forth. We would love it if, you know, John 3:16 was really all we needed to know, but it isn't all we really need to know. And that's the great deception the church has given people. It's just, that's it. Well, if that's it, then why is the book this thick? Okay, if that's it, why isn't that it? Okay, because there's a lot to go on before you can even understand that passage. Okay, even as simple as we think it is, the fact that we think it's simple kind of shows our kind of bias. It's not simple. I learned that one time in college when I went to a game and someone actually had a John 3:16 sign, you know, and the person was like, what is that? I mean, they were totally clueless as to what that was. And I said, well, it's a portion of the Bible. And they were like, well, do you know what it says? And I told them, and they were just like, yeah? I mean, why is he holding that up then? I mean, it didn't connect. It doesn't connect the way we think it connects. It connects to us because we know. Okay? So, Scripture is something you've got to wrestle with. It's far from the Greek concept of faith being just a mental activity where we intellectually give consent to some facts. You know, yes, I intellectually assent that there's a God. I give intellectual assent that He had a son named Jesus. I give intellectual assent to the fact that He died on a cross and He rose 3 days later. That's not the Hebraic idea of faith. Those are just facts. Now, that's a component of it. I mean, you've got to know the facts. But the Hebraic perspective gets the hands dirty and wrestles with God, debates, discusses. In other words, doctrine, while important as it is not the main thing in the Hebraic way of thinking. The main thing is the interaction with God and with His Torah. And that's where you get the old cliche, wherever there are two rabbis, there are three opinions. Okay? Because they're debating, they're pill-pulling. They're really wrestling with the text. And again, in our 9 weeks together so far, as we've just begun to look at just some of those texts, I hope you've seen how their pill-pull, their wrestling with the text, gives insight that we just have never heard before. Because they were willing to just wrestle with the text. Okay. So another aspect of faith, pilpul is going to kind of overarch this. Pilpul is wrestling. Another aspect of faith from the Hebraic perspective is that faith acts. Faith acts. Personal faith never negates personal responsibility. Okay, I'm going to repeat that. Personal faith never negates personal responsibility. You as a person of faith are not allowed to sit on the sidelines while gross injustices go on in the earth and in your community and so forth. You're not free from personal responsibility simply because you're saved by grace through faith. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith, but it doesn't negate your personal responsibility. The mystical side of faith, that is the intellectual, the abstract side of faith, it never diminishes or negates the requirements of an individual to do all within his or her power to accomplish what is right. Again, we got the order correct. You're not doing what is right so that you'll be saved. You're doing what is right because. If you've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, by grace, guess what? Injustice and violence and unfairness, those things bother you. Okay? And so you act. Okay? So again, that whole so that because discussion we had last week. The idea that one could pray and believe in God and then simply remain inactive just to see what God will do next is absolutely foreign to the Hebraic mindset, and therefore it's foreign to a biblical mindset, because the biblical faith is a Hebraic faith. Now I want to look at this an idea of what's going on with Jacob in our parashat. Consider the dramatic ways Jacob acts when he is sure that disaster awaits him. Okay, remember, he's kind of on the run. Many years ago, he deceives his brother, or so he thinks he deceives his brother out of his birthright. His mom says, "You better hit the road." He hits the road. He spends 20 years with Laban and the things we've read there. But now he knows it's time to come to grips with what's going on. God has called him back to the land. And so he knows he's going to have to meet up with Esau. But what do you think he's going to be thinking? Well, Esau, as we learned, is a man of violence. The reason he didn't get to keep the birthright wasn't because Jacob deceived him. That's Peshat. He lost the birthright because he wasn't spiritual. He wasn't a spiritual firstborn. And so he's probably holding a grudge. Jacob sends some emissaries, and lo and behold, he is. Okay. And so sure disaster is awaiting him. He has left Laban, his father-in-law, after working for him 20 years. Those 20 years have not been easy for him, but at the same time, he's been blessed abundantly. And moreover, in the recent past, God has appeared to Jacob in a dream last week, assured him of blessing, given him divine instructions to return home with his families and wealth, and that he'd have divine protection. Thus, with possessions and God's promises in his hand, he leaves for the promised land. Now, an important question. Did Jacob actually believe the promises God had given to him, that God would bless him and that God would protect him? I've read many biblical commentators that try to chastise Jacob here for his lack of faith, that it was less than what it should have been, because when he's confronted with the approach of Esau, our text tells us, quote, he was very afraid. And so the comment is usually something like this. If he had truly believed, then he wouldn't have been afraid. However, this is not the biblical perspective of faith. In fact, the biblical perspective is the opposite. Increased faith in Hashem often increases fear, specifically fear of Hashem, fear of God. So think about it. Jacob is afraid. Who might he really be afraid of? Yeah. He's been on this tikkun, this correction of his soul and his relationship with God. He's had the measure for measure. Now he's been deceived and knows what it's like on that end. And so he's thinking, you know, maybe it's time to reap what I've sowed here. And maybe God is just finally going to judge me here. Okay, it's not about his faith and what he's fearing. Often as our faith increases, so does our fear. Fear of God is one of the ideas that you're very careful how you live, knowing that God is aware of every thought and action. It's like this statement. God knows everything. Is that good news or bad news? And the more you know God, does that create joy in you or fear in you?
Both.
Okay. So you see how the more you know about God, the more sometimes fear comes on. And sometimes it's fear in the positive sense, as we've talked about. A person, therefore, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, trembles at the word of Hashem. Jacob's fear further causes him, and most translations put it as distress. But is distress a sign that one lacks faith? Once again, the biblical answer is no. Faith may, in fact, bring levels of distress. The Hebrew word here for distress comes from the basic root of zar, which means narrow. We get this word in English, and it works the same way in English with the word straight. Okay, it means narrow. This distress, and straight can be a very narrow passageway that a boat goes in, but I could also say I'm in dire straits. And what do I mean by that? Kind of closed in. I don't really have any options, anywhere to go. Okay, this is what it's saying with Jacob. He's realizing everything has come to a head right here, is what it's saying. Realizing the approach of Esau with 400 men, which was the common size of a moving army at the time, he experiences fear, and he feels as though he's in a very narrow passageway. In short, there is nowhere to hide. But is he displaying a lack of faith? Well, let's see. How does Jacob demonstrate his faith to the God who just had promised to bless and protect him? Well, first, he actually takes wise, precautionary action. Okay, he doesn't sit on his hands and say, well, God promised to protect me, so I don't have to do anything. He takes action. First, he divides his group into two. He does this to maintain his family line. Again, the seed makes its appearance here. The covenant depends on it. Secondly, he rehearses the promise of God. He reminds himself of what God has said, and then he reminds God. Now, remember what remember means? Okay, it's also a call to action, not just, hey God, I think you forgot. It's actually a call for God to act. This is a classic pattern that's going to end up being repeated in Torah and the Tanakh. And Moses and David in particular become masters of this. And this is the idea of reminding God. And it's a very powerful technique that can be employed by us in our prayers. This reminding God. Remember what you said to me, Lord? Are you really going to turn your back on us and so that all the nations will see that you were good to us for a little while and then all of a sudden you left us and abandoned us and now we're nothing and so now people are going to mock your name because of how you treated us? Do you really care so little about your reputation, God? Okay. Jacob starts this, and Moses really, and David in the Psalms really, really perfect this technique. It's a classic pattern repeated throughout the Scriptures. Okay, so he acts. He physically acts. He uses his brain. And then he also goes to God in prayer, and specifically he uses Scripture, what we would call Scripture, the words God had given to him. He quotes and uses it to remind himself and to comfort himself. And then he says it to God. And this is often why in our worship services, in the liturgy, this is why the liturgy is very powerful. Because most of the liturgy is just the Word of God. It's just Scripture, or paraphrases of Scripture. And so the most sure thing to say to God is what He has already said to you. And so our liturgy is actually doing this. Our liturgy is actually us reminding God of what He has said to us. And so this idea continues in our liturgy. And note well what he confesses, what he says about God. He confesses that God is the covenant-making God, that God who has already established and maintained the covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac, with the implication that Jacob is confessing faith that he will therefore do it for him. So Jacob confessed with his fear and his distress, if you will, he confessed it with action, that what God promises, God performs. And as we keep kind of looking at this, the third thing that happens in regard to understanding faith is Jacob makes a clear assessment of himself. He makes a good confession. He says in chapter 32, verse 10, I have been diminished, and this is, by the way, my translation. I have been diminished by all the kindnesses, the kesed, and by all the truth that you have done. Most translations, if you have your English translation, chapter 32, verse 10, translate this as Jacob saying, I am unworthy. That's not a good translation, because what he's literally saying is, I'm small. I've been made small. And even more literal Hebraic translation from the Hebrew is, I am smaller than all of the loving kindnesses and all of the truth which you have done with me, your servant. In other words, Jacob realizes he's very, very small. Much like John the Baptist's word when he encounters Yeshua, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. True humility, true understanding of one's place in the grand scheme of things. So Jacob has quite a bit of faith here. He knows exactly where he stands, and he knows exactly where God stands. And then in a true exercise of faith, he makes a request of God for salvation. He says, rescue me from the hand of my brother. And what we see here is that faith never settles for what might be. It presses upon the heart of God through prayer the desires and the need of the moment. Faith pilfers, and it brings the argument of justice and the petition of mercy to the throne of grace, expecting that both will be received. And so again, he does something that his grandfather Abraham certainly did. Certainly, where can you think of where Abraham had a little pill pull with God?
He was talking about Lot.
Yeah, he was talking about Lot at Sodom, you know. Are you really going to destroy that place? If there's 50 righteous... I mean, think what people are going to think about you, that you actually murdered 50 righteous people. You really want that on you, God? Okay, fine. Well, that's... 50. What is 40? You don't even want 40. 30. You don't even want 10 innocent people. Okay, that's pill pull. Okay? Faith not being satisfied, but always pushing, always moving. Jacob expects God to act according to his nature and character by maintaining the promises he's made. And so he's actually showing faith in action and faith in prayer. A fourth component is Jacob exercises faith by taking more precautions. Faith from a biblical perspective never negates the need, again, of an individual to take action and to follow good lines of godly wisdom. Again, so often I encounter this when I do counseling as a pastor. Someone comes into my office, whether it's my marriage is falling apart, or my relationships at work are falling apart, or everything in my life's chaos, or I can't. And then you start counseling with them, and you pray with them, and you read scripture with them, and you share with them biblical insights, and then they go home and implement none of it. And then they come back the next week and say, nothing's changed, Pastor. I came to God. Well, did you try this like what I recommend? No, I didn't. No. You know, did you apologize to your wife? No, I didn't. Did you ask for forgiveness? No. But I came to God and nothing changed. Okay? That's how we tend to work here. We pray for God's deliverance. And we certainly trust that He's going to do it, but guess what? More often than not, the way God delivers you is by you acting godly. Okay? All right? Your godly actions often are the way you are brought out of that stuff. So Jacob, therefore, makes a military decision. And he sends his malachim, his messengers, his angels, with gifts as a tribute to his brother. Okay? That's smart. Okay? That's just smart. He divides the company. That's smart. And he goes out ahead of the group himself and he meets Esau one-on-one. Each of these measures is based upon wisdom and an understanding of human nature. And perhaps an even very specific understanding of Esau's nature. Okay, if the guy can be bought off with a bowl of lentils, imagine what 100 cows can do for the guy. I mean, okay? So Jacob, he's not being deceitful or anything. He's acting. He's prayed God, he's trusted God, he's confessed God, he's confessed incredible statements about this covenant, and he's quoted God to God, he's loaded. But he's also smart, okay? I mean, he works with this.
And so rather than showing a lack of faith in all of this, Jacob's actions actually show a very genuine faith, a faith that results in actions. And also to try to imply that any time someone fears that it's a lack of faith, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. That's just incorrect. Had he turned away and ran away from Esau, that would have shown a lack of faith. But he went one-on-one. And as you know, going one-on-one is a lot more brave than sending out 400 troops to meet 400 troops. Okay, one-on-one is difficult, especially considering their background. These are brothers, and if you ever had divisions in your family, imagine it being bitter for 20 years. One-on-one's hard. So, anything, he doesn't show any kind of weakness at all. Okay? And then finally, after Jacob has confessed the promises God's made to him, he's made his prayerful request to Hashem for his safety, and he's taken the necessary precautions to protect his family. And then in a surprise turnabout, a wrestling match takes place. But not between Jacob and Esau, but between Jacob and, as the text tells us, a man. And after the match, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Now, the initial understanding of this name change is that it's a play on the word Sarah, almost like Sarah, but not quite, Sarah, which means to strive with or to contend with or to wrestle or to struggle, all of those kind of will work. It's a play on that word and God, Sarah El. Okay? So it has this idea that God, that Jacob wrestled or strove with God in some way and live to tell about it. That's a very initial understanding of what Israel means, and it's very true. It's right there in the text. But we're going to expand on it in a little bit more about that name. But this is where we have our final lesson. Faith is never satisfied with its present position. For those who are in church on Sunday, that you know that's what I preached about. Faith is always on the move. Jacob had the promise of God. He had the covenant, and he had been blessed and promised protection. That sounds great, but it wasn't enough for him. There was far more about God that Jacob wanted to know, wanted to understand, wanted to live within. That's why when he has an opportunity to wrestle with God or with God's agent, he does it. And then what does he do? He wrestles with it until he pins him and says, "Bless me. Tell me your name. Tell me more." Okay. So you have him wrestling and pushing to know God more personally, to interact with him as he's never interacted with him before, not satisfied. Okay, we might have just went ahead and given up in the wrestling match and said, "Well, you know, I was wrestling with God. You didn't really expect me to win, did you?" But Jacob goes for it. This is my opportunity to know God that much more intimate, that much more personal. Okay, and so he wrestles with God. Now the name Israel, I have it printed out there for you in the Hebrew. As he prepared to face Esau, Jacob experienced this mystical encounter with God, with that man, God's Malach. He had sent his family, his servants, and his possessions across the river ahead of him. And he was about to follow when he was suddenly attacked by the assailant. And Jacob wrestled the man throughout the night. And again, the wrestler, the attacker, turned out to be none other than the angel of the Lord. And Jacob wrestled with the angel again for a long period of time. He would not let go. And Jacob said in Genesis 32:26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so the angel blessed Jacob by changing his name to Israel. And a little bit later on in Genesis 35, the name change is repeated when Jacob returns to Bethel. And the Lord says, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. Now a little more on this name, Israel. You know, he struggled with God. Okay, I mean, that's true. That's certainly in there. There's a little more to it. Okay? Rashi explains the name change as if the angel had said this: "No longer shall you be called Yaakov, because they will no longer say that blessings came to you by means of trickery, by Yaakov." Remember, Yaakov, Jacob is a play on the word Yaakov, trickery, deceit. No longer will they say, you are who you are because you are a deceiver. You shall be called Israel because you have been divinely sanctioned and authorized, which is the word Sarah, okay, which is the middle word in Israel, sorry, to receive this blessing. So it moves from someone who has what he has because of deceit to someone who has what he has because God has given it to him. God has authorized it. The name Jacob represents Jacob's life in many ways before encountering God, his old nature. Remember the two eyes last week in that verse. The name Israel represented Jacob's life after this significant encounter with God. It represented his new nature, his new destiny. It's a life-changing encounter. But you also notice throughout the Torah, it still fluctuates between Jacob and Israel. And there are many reasons for that, but one is that Israel is forever a state that we must seek to attain. But I want to break down Israel a little more for you. Okay? Break it down like this. Okay. Now, if you look at the Hebrew up there, you'll see I broke it down. Those are the letters for it, but I've broken it down into three components. So here you get to learn a little more Hebrew, a little grammar for you here. Whenever you're dealing with a verb and you have a yod at the beginning, this is the general rule, okay? So you go with this 95% of the time, you won't look foolish. 5% of the time, you might. Okay. But as a general rule, when the yod's there, that tells us that this is third person masculine singular. In other words, it's a he. Again, it may stay he, or it may have the subject. Okay? El might be the subject of this, and not he. But right now, that first letter, yod, means he. Okay, let's just know third person masculine singular. The last letter, or last two letters, the last word, this is a word, El. What is El?
God.
That's God. Okay? Now that could be the object, or it could be the subject. The middle, that's where the fun's at, that's Sar. Sar literally means prince. But if you go back to Paleo Hebrew, Hebrew is one of the few languages that survived from hieroglyphics into a written language. Egyptian did not do that. Modern Egyptian language is not in any way related to their hieroglyphics. Hebrew here is related to the Hebraic hieroglyphics. Okay? We go and look at the picture of this. It gives us some data to think about. The first picture is of the sin slash shin. Ancient Hebrew didn't know the difference. Okay. The picture of it in Paleo Hebrew and hieroglyphic Hebrew is a thorn bush. And you can kind of see what I got simplified. A thorn bush. And its main understanding was to turn. So the idea is if you're walking down a path, a road, and there's a big thorn bush, it makes you turn your direction. You're not going to walk through the thorn bush. Okay. Something you avoid. Something you turn around. Okay? So the letter sin is often represented, or is represented by a thorn bush, means a turn. The resh there in Paleo Hebrew is the head of a man. And so what you have here with sar in hieroglyphics, if it were a sentence, it would mean to turn the head of a man, to turn the head of someone. It's also related to another Hebrew word, yitzar, which means to discipline. Which also implies trying to turn someone, trying to change someone. When you discipline your child, you're wanting to change them. You're wanting them to turn from that specific kind of behavior to another kind of behavior. Okay? So turn the head to change the action. And so Israel means One way you can understand it is he turns the head of God. And I think that's a powerful image to help us understand Israel in general. Because it's almost like a little child. If you've been around little children, you know how you can be pretty firm and like, no, Johnny is not going to have any candy. This, you know, he's eating chips today, it's cold, he's had a good time, he's playing with his friends, it's time for bed, he's not getting any candy. So you get your head turned this way. And then little Johnny comes and he's funny, cute, all that. And what does the stern father do? He turns his head. He changes. So it's almost as if it's Jacob and then Israel itself as an entity cries out to their father, to God, and he turns his head. Now, as I said, you can also go with, you know, the Prince of God. Okay, that's same kind of an analogy. The prince has the king's favor. The prince can turn the head of the king. But you can also start playing around with making God the subject. Okay. This lets you know, and this is certainly third person, masculine, single. So you can begin to explore that a lot. Now, our Western mind wants to be like, well, which one is it? Does it mean he struggled with God and prevailed? He contends with God? Does it mean he turns the head of God? Does it mean he's the prince of God? Does it mean that God struggles with us? And the answer is yes. Okay. The Greek mind's like, it's got to be one of those. The Hebraic mind's like, it's all of those. All of those. Okay, so that's a little bit on the name of Israel. Now, reaffirming the covenant, as we make it to Genesis chapter 35, God's covenant promise to Abraham, which was renewed to Isaac, is here passed on to Jacob, and his name Israel, as we just read, is reaffirmed. As we have seen time and time again, the maintenance of the covenant is initiated by God and no one else. God speaks to Jacob, then God appears to him. 35 verse 1 and verse 9. God is the one seeking man, not vice versa. There's a wonderful book by Rabbi Abraham Heschel, blessed memory. It's entitled, God in Search of Man. It's an incredibly deep text, so if you go buy it, don't get mad at me when you see it's a 600-page book and on page 4 you're like, ugh. Okay. Heschel was one of the Tzaddiks of the 20th century. He was an incredibly deep thinker. But the point in the book is, the title is actually quite apt for it, that it's God in Search of Man. You know, we often ask, where is God? Where is God in this? But he actually points out, it's God asking that about us. Where is man? Where is man? Why is he hiding from me? Why is he avoiding me? Why? You know, where is man? So it's this God in search of man. And in many ways, that is a fundamental difference between Hebraic thought and modern evangelical Christianity. Is it man in search of God? A God in search of man. And Heschel wrestles with those. Okay, so it's a very good book. But again, be forewarned if you go out and buy it, okay? Now clearly the most obvious point of the Genesis record is that God is working his plan according to his designs, and he's not going to be thwarted. Furthermore, what seems to be emphasized the most within this broad theme is that even the sinfulness of God's chosen people will not overturn the promise of the covenant. Because keep in mind the context of Genesis chapter 35. This renewal of the covenant follows two glaring black marks upon the sons of Jacob. One, they neglect justice in favor of revenge and murder an entire community of people. And God is not pleased with that at all. And then they are described as idolaters. The chapter begins by getting all the idols out of the house. That's where a little of the measure for measure is, because those who've read the parashah, what is Jacob's prayer statement about those idols? Look it up and then find out what happens to his wife in childbirth. Okay. In short, the descendants of Jacob are viewed in this portion as breaking God's law and breaking God's will completely. And yet, God renews the covenant to Jacob and promises it to all of his descendants. So what's the point of this? Is it that God overlooks sin? Or to put it in the words of Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? God forbid, no. The point is that the continual faithfulness of God to his covenant promises points out a truth that's most simple yet most glorious. That the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God full of mercy, compassion, and loving kindness, who makes it his business to take sinners and bring them into his family. And here we see God remaking Jacob, changing him from the inside out. Now, a brief side note here. In Genesis 35, verse 11, again, you won't pick it up in most English translations unless you have the Kumas. God identifies himself as El Shaddai, a name which has become, as we've already learned, connected in the Genesis narrative with the giving of children. The covenant promise passed from one generation to the next are obviously dependent upon the giving of children. And, lo and behold, after El Shaddai is evoked in the parashah, what happens? Who's welcomed into the world? Baby Benjamin. Okay. And from baby Benjamin comes the first king of Israel, Saul. Okay. The drink offering. The immediate response of Jacob after God specifically recounts the renewal of the covenant promises is Jacob engages him in an act of worship. He sets up a pillar and he pours out a drink offering upon it and anoints it with oil. And then he calls the name of the place Bethel, or Beth-El, which means house of God in Hebrew. And this almost repeats exactly Genesis 28, verses 18 and 19, when God appeared to him and promised the covenant blessings. But this time, Jacob adds the drink offering, the libation. The Hebrew term for pour out and for drink offering is nasach and nesach, a little play on words, and it's only found in Genesis in this spot. In the Tanakh, it usually consists of wine being poured out, such as in 2 Kings 16. So what does all of this symbolize? Well, in the Torah, wine is a very powerful symbol. One of its chief symbols is for joy and happiness. Okay. That's the main one we're going to go with now. On a solid level, it has to do with the Torah and so forth. But on a Peshat, wine is a symbol for joy and happiness. And so in a libation offering, the pouring out of wine, the worshiper is pouring out the symbol of joy as an act of worship. In other words, what's going on in this ritual is the worshiper, the one who's pouring out the wine, is saying this: I willingly give you, O God, all that makes me joyful. You see, it's easy for us to hoard our wine, to hoard our joy and our happiness, and to think that it's too costly to be poured out. Now, it didn't always have to be wine. It could be anything you wanted to represent a symbol of something, of powerful symbols. One of the greater examples of a libation offering was costly perfume poured upon the feet of Mashiach Yeshua. And this prefigured his pouring out of his soul for our sakes. And so, another image of the cross is a libation offering. Now, Jacob is kind of fractaling this for us, okay? Now, the actions of Jacob in this ceremony also signal a change. Whereas before he was willing to stoop to less than righteous means to gain what he wanted, here we actually see him pouring out his joy to the Lord. So we see that true worship is a resignation to God of all our hopes and dreams, all that we strive for in terms of joy and happiness. And we confess in our worship that God alone is the source of joy. And we have committed ourselves, even resigned ourselves, to God as the one from whom true happiness and fulfillment comes. In other words, he's pouring it out and saying, only you can fill it up again. It's no longer about me. It's not about my joy and my happiness. Nothing is too sacred. Nothing is too costly for you. And he pours it out. It's a sacrifice. Then we are given notice that Isaac breathed his last and that Jacob and Esau buried him in Hebron, where Abraham was buried. And who else is buried there? Sarah. And who else? Why did Abram want that? Why did he want Machpelah? Adam and Eve. And again, we discussed the tradition that Machpelah is a cave within a cave. And that cave inside the cave is the entrance to none other than God and Eden. Okay. That's part of the tradition. Okay? So they meet up and they bury their father. The differences are laid aside in order to do this. This will be the last we hear of Esau in the Genesis narrative. From here on out, he again becomes, in many ways, again, a symbolic figure term. Esau, Edom, Sire, Rome, and so forth. Much like the Amalek, the Amalekites, and so forth do. But the covenant, as we see, continues with Jacob. But Esau and his generations are listed. He's not chosen as the seed carrier, but his connection with Isaac requires his genealogy to be reckoned. And the entire final portion of the parashat is given over to listing his offspring. You look back in Genesis 27, verse 39 and following, a promise was made to Esau. And the reason this genealogy is listed is because it is showing God is true to his word. Okay. Now I want to close with our weekly derash here, our midrash. Remember the four levels of understanding: Peshat, literal, historical, grammatical; Remez, the hinting; derash is the homiletical, the sermon, the moral, ethical application, little nuggets you pull from the text; and so it is the mystical. Well, derash is the midrash. In Genesis 32, verse 4, we're going to talk about a phrase that I have there transliterated for you. M. Lavan Gartiv. We have the dreaded encounter between Jacob and Esau, and it finally materializes. And after decades of separation, the twin brothers, who are anything but identical, finally square up. Jacob, who fled the wrath of Esau some 34 years earlier, is returning home with a large family and much wealth. Esau is fast approaching with his 400 desperados armed to the teeth. Will it be an all-out war, or will they make peace? Well, we've discussed how Jacob prepares for all the eventualities and sends his messengers. But he says this through his messengers. Im Lavan Gativ. In other words, he says, I have sojourned with Laban. Now, why in the world would he bother to tell Esau that? Okay, world's coming to an end as far as Jacob knows. Sibling rivalry, and he's, the first thing his messengers say is, I have sojourned with Laban. Now, Rashi interprets Jacob's message to mean this, that though he lived with a notorious trickster for more than 20 years, he did not learn from all his evil ways, and he remained committed to the godly way of life. Now, this is actually a correct interpretation because of gematria. What is gematria? Numbers. Again, you know, we'll take our classic David, fourth letter of the alphabet. Okay. So, Bob is 6. So, 4 plus 4 plus 4. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So, David is 14. Okay, so you come across the number 14, it's tying in with David and so forth. And we've seen how Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, knows this, and he has this genealogy in three sections of 14, the three letters in David's name, and all of that and so forth. Well, the Hebrew word for garti, sojourned, equals 613. Now, what is 613? Why is that a significant number in Hebraic thought? That's the number of commandments. There are 10 of them, okay? In fact, the 10 commandments aren't called the 10 commandments. You know that, right? They're called the 10 words. In fact, if you already know this, even if you don't know it. You ever heard of them called the Decalogue? Okay, what's Deca mean? And what's log mean? Comes from the word logos. Words. The plural. 10 words. Okay, Decalogue means 10 words. In the Hebrew, it's not called the 10 commandments. When you translate it that way, that's because they think you want to hear it that way. It's called the 10 words, which means, you know, the summaries. It's a summary. It's a way of getting a whole bunch of stuff summarized. Okay? So if you actually go through the Old Testament and count how many commandments there are, you'll come up with 613. Okay? Now, wasn't this boastful of Jacob, the same man who will soon be praying for deliverance and claiming that katonti, I have been humbled and made small and small, that he now is proudly pointing out his piety to Esau and how religious he's been over these years? Well, the Kofetz Chaim, very impressive rabbi, clears up this message for us. He says, Jacob's words should not be understood as a boast, but rather as a lament. I sojourned with Laban, but I did not learn from his evil ways. That's what he's saying. It means that Jacob is bemoaning the fact that he did not learn to do good the way Laban did his evil. And how did Laban do his evil? Very, very enthusiastically. Very good. With vim and vigor. His wicked ways were embarked on with passion and energy. And Jacob regrets that his own good deeds, his own sojourning, were not performed as passionately as Laban's evil deeds. In other words, the derash here is that the good guys were as filled with incentive as the bad guys. Crime would certainly go down. If security forces were as passionate as Osama bin Laden, we would have found him long ago. If the police and justice system of the world operated with the same commitment and drive as the drug lords and the hijackers and the terrorists, we would be better off. The trouble is that the forces of evil are enthusiastic and they're highly motivated, while the forces of good are often complacent, comfortable, don't want to be bothered, and simply depend on others. I often say it this way, if criminals, and especially like the ones that really get me, is the people that sit at home and create computer viruses. Okay? There's no point for a computer virus. Okay, they wouldn't exist randomly. Someone has to be like very malicious and incredibly intelligent and spend long, long, long periods of time to figure out how to go past security codes and all of the protections. If they would put as much effort into an honest career in technology as they did in making absolutely nothing, they could be millionaires, right? Or people who go around and work so hard to beat the system and finagle the system and get this and get that, they work like dogs to do this. And you're like, you know, if you would work that hard for good, you would not only have what you're getting by dishonesty, you'd have more than that, and you'd also kind of be doing it honestly. Nikita Khrushchev, you may have known of him, of United Nations shoe-banging fame, was once addressing a large public meeting in Russia during the anti-Stalinist period. And he was blasting Stalin's cruelty and his unforgivable atrocities. Stalin was on the level of Hitler in all the ways. When a voice in the crowd suddenly spoke up and said, well, if Stalin was such a villain, why didn't you do anything about it back then? And Khrushchev thundered very loudly, who said that? And there was absolute silence in the hall. Not a sound and not a nothing. People were in fear. And then Khrushchev said, that's why no one did anything. Because the voice of evil was so much louder and so much more full of vigor than the voice of good. So the interesting interpretation of Jacob's lament reminds us that the voice of morality and the voice of God within us it has to be at least as loud as the voice of evil. And too often, the voice of good, the voice of justice, it's soft and it's still, while the voice of corruption and degeneracy is loud and bombastic. You ever wonder why? At most, 8 to 10% of our population is homosexual, but you watch TV and you think it's the reverse. Why? Because that 10%, at most, is so passionate about shoving it down your throat. And what does the side of good, the side of morality, and the side of God do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is Jacob's lament. So let us strive to become passionate and assertive for the cause of godliness and goodness, as the other side is for evil and injustice. Why did Hitler succeed? Because how many years went by where people said, he's talking crazy. No one would really do that. He was very loud. There were no secret hidden agendas with him. He was out and open. No one thought it would happen. Same thing is still going on with Islam. But we're too afraid to be politically incorrect and call it for what it is. They are calling for the death of you and me and Israel. They really won't do it. They really won't do it. It's just crazy talk. There's just some crazy people. And we sit by, and they go. That's Jacob's lament. That only if he had learned to do good the way Laban did evil. All right. That's where we'll close this evening. We'll close with a blessing. We're going to have a 5-minute break. And if you want to stay for the Siddur class, you're more than welcome to do that. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord, Noten HaTorah, the giver of the Torah. Amen.